Okay, there's a question here I just noticed online from Jesse, and here's how it reads. I'm struggling over what we are to see as symbolic in nature and literal. For example, in verse 1, is it an angel who binds Satan? I was always taught that our clues for interpreting things figuratively were words like, as if, like, what seemed. I can understand how the apostle is seeing in visions, but wonder if everything is symbolic unless interpreted for us, like, who is the devil? Well, it's a great question. Probably deserves a longer answer than I'm going to give it. But even in regular poetry and language, there's a difference between metaphor and simile. Only simile is marked by like, as if, what seemed. Metaphor is not marked that way. And so when we see the apostle or the prophet seeing a vision and we read, and I saw, I think the presumption has to be that the language is symbolic unless there's a clear marker like who is the devil. So I would assume, that the angel who binds Satan is in the visionary world. The question is not, it's not what's in the visionary world. That's in the visionary world. Angel binds Satan. There's a key he has. There's a chain. All of that stuff. The question is, how does that translate into the real world? Maybe it translates in the world that we really do think it's angelic power that binds Satan. Maybe not. But the fact is, what John sees is in the vision, and the angel is in the vision. And it's up for grabs, I think, whether you after you bring it through the gate of symbolic translation into the real world, whether it's an angel or not. Maybe, may not be. I tend to think it probably is, but it still has to come through the gate of symbolic translation. All right, the millennium on Earth. The assertion that we are in the millennium now is in most quarters today liable to earn you a sympathetic smile. Who wouldn't feel sorry for someone who'd make such outlandish claims? But I hope to show in this lecture that such an assertion is not so far-fetched as many seem to think. So we're going to take up the millennium on Earth, and this is dealt with in verses 1 to 3 and verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20. Verses 1 to 3 we may entitle Satan bound. Verses 7 to 10 we may entitle Satan loosed. Okay? So verses 1 to 3, first of all, Satan bound. Several questions regarding the binding of Satan have to be answered here. I argued that we must interpret figurative language, apocalyptic language, on the basis of the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible. Clear and literal passages must set the limits and give guidance for the interpretation of obscure and figurative passages. Often the figures of the Bible are drawn from other places in the Bible where they're used. So the use of such figures of speech in those places may clarify, very helpfully, the meaning of figurative passages. So we ask our questions. And here is the first one, and in one sense, the pivotal one. When was Satan bound? Well, this is figurative language. Satan's not a physical being to be bound with a physical chain and locked in a physical prison. So the question becomes, when was Satan bound? What is that figure of language? What event does that figure of language point us to? And I think the answer must be given on the basis of the analogy of Scripture. And when we ask what the rest of Scripture teaches about this, when we don't trust to the astuteness of our own direct interpretive powers, when we allow ourselves to trust in the explanatory power of the context of Scripture, the answer is given to us in a way that's astonishingly clear. Now, as to Old Testament passages, there may be some Old Testament passages that are relevant. Isaiah 49, 24, 53, 12, and 52, 15. The language of these prophecies, insofar as they have any relevance, seem to link the spoiling of Satan as the strong one with the time of Messiah's sacrifice, but I'm not willing to press Old Testament passages with their flat prophetic perspective. The Gospels, however, are a different story. The Gospels contain at least three passages that are of clear relevance to the question of when Satan was bound. In several places, Christ refers to the effects of his first advent on the power of the evil one. And the first and probably preeminently important passage is Matthew 12, 28 and 29, which reads, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now there are, not to say it too strongly, remarkable parallels between this passage and Revelation 20. In both, the subject of discussion is Satan, called the strong man in Matthew 12. In both, the kingdom of God is under discussion. In both, the very same identical Greek word for binds is used. Binds the strong man. It is the same word used in Revelation 20. And here the binding of the strong man is associated with the coming of Christ's kingdom at his first advent. That is the indisputable meaning of Matthew chapter 12. Luke 10, 17 to 19 describes Satan falling from heaven as an effect of the preaching of the coming of the kingdom. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." One of the great effects of Christ's first advent is the worldwide preaching of the gospel. The text suggests that if we had spiritual eyes, we might see Satan falling from heaven again and again. The third passage in the Gospels that's so relevant is John 12, 31 and 32. Again, this passage explicitly associates the time of the casting out of Satan with Christ being lifted on the cross. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world should be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The word translated "cast out" is derived from the same root used in Revelation 20, verse 3, to refer to the casting of Satan into the pit. Two ideas associated in Revelation 20 are associated here: the curtailing of Satan's power and the blessing of the nations with a day of salvation. The parallels with Revelation 20 are too obvious to be denied. The epistles also contain a number of parallel passages that associate the destruction of Satan's power with Christ's first advent. Colossians 2:15 speaks of the disarming or spoiling of the rulers, or disrobing, I think that's actually the best translation, of the rulers and authorities as a completed result of Christ's death and resurrection. When he had disarmed, I think the word actually does mean disrobed, the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The idea of disrobing someone here is related to the idea of robes of authority. The idea of disrobing the powers and authorities is taking away from them their power and authority. Since the rulers and authorities here are obviously demonic rulers and authorities, the assumption is that Satan is involved in this disrobing. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 in bold language speaks of the destroying of the devil by Christ's death. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him," or destroy him, "who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And again, 1 John 3:8 also speaks of the destructive power of the first advent on the kingdom of Satan. "The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Finally, having looked at the Gospels and the Epistles, the book of Revelation contains at least one passage that is closely parallel in thought to Revelation 20. Chapter 12, 5 to 10 has already been mentioned. Remember, that's the passage where the woman is in birth pangs. She gives birth to a son that's caught up to God and to his throne. This passage impacts the view we take of the binding of Satan in Revelation 21 to 3. Clearly, Revelation 12, 5 to 10 speaks in figurative language of the casting of Satan out of heaven. This language is parallel to that of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. This casting of Satan out of heaven is associated, however, with the birth and ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. Well, what about all the other parallel passages to speak of Christ, Satan being bound at Christ's second coming? There aren't any. There is no reference in the Bible, unless it be Revelation 20, but there is no parallel passage in the Bible anywhere that speaks of Satan being bound at Christ's second coming. The evidence for the premillennial interpretation in the analogy of Scripture is completely absent. Now, that's a very strong statement to make, but I'll say it again, because it's absolutely indisputable. A future provisional binding of Satan is unknown elsewhere in Scripture and is therefore purely speculative and conjectural. It is based upon the arbitrary interpretation of premillennialists based on Revelation 20. And that is its sole basis in the entire Bible. So, I think you see where biblical hermeneutics leaves us with regard to when Satan was bound. If we are to answer that question in light of the analogy of Scripture and the context of the Bible, we must say that Satan was bound in the events of Christ's first advent by his death and resurrection. But the second question is this: for how long was Satan bound? Again, we are here told, well, plainly says for 1,000 years. But again, the 1,000 years is a part of the visionary world. And we must apply the principles of interpretation we adopted in the last passage. One of those principles was that each passage of Scripture must be interpreted according to its literary genre. We cannot arbitrarily interpret figurative passages literally. Genre analysis must be practiced. We determined in the same chapter that Revelation 20 was written, with little exception, in the apocalyptic genre. This is a highly symbolic and dramatically figurative kind of literature. It is inconsistent with the apocalyptic or symbolic character of Revelation 20 to conclude that the 1,000 years is intended as a literal period of time. Such a number occurring in such a passage must be taken figuratively. Now, there's a question on the screen down here I'm going to answer in a second, but let me finish my train of thought. These verses speak of the imprisonment of Satan. Verses 7 to 10 actually say that he is released out of his prison. Okay? Now, maybe this will help you to think of it this way, to get the sense of the symbolic character of the 1,000 years. The language connected with Satan's prison is clearly symbolic in all other respects. The chain of the prison, the key of the prison, the prison itself, the abyss, all of these are symbolic. If the prison itself, and everything associated with the prison is symbolic, by what rationale can the prison sentence then be said to be literal? Everything else about the prison is symbolic, but oh, we must take the prison sentence as literal. No, we don't. The 1,000 years, as applied to Satan, is the time of his imprisonment. It is his long prison sentence. And therefore, in accord with all the other things about the prison, must be taken symbolically. What does it symbolize? An age-long but definitely limited period of time, quite clearly. Before I come to why was Satan bound, David Hewitt asked this question. Blazing and Bach, in their book Progressive Dispensationalism, deny or at best do not I lost it there, Ryan. You need to bring it back up. Thanks. Deny or at best do not affirm that the apocalyptic genre of Revelation is valid to use as an interpretive rubric. Why is that? What would be a good way to respond to that statement? I didn't know that that was the case. I'm shocked that they would say that. The fact is that it seems to me so self-evident that genre analysis must be practiced, and that the genre of the book of Revelation is massively apocalyptic, that to say that it's not valid to be used as an interpretive rubric seems like nonsense to me. I'd want to look and see if they actually, I don't mean to doubt you, but David, but they actually mean what you think they mean there. If it's apocalyptic literature, it must be interpreted apocalyptically. It's that straightforward. Brandon asks, I assume walking like a roaring lion is part of what they, premillenarians, use to keep Satan from being unbound. If he's seeking whom he may devour, it doesn't sound like he's actually bound. Are they blowing this passage out of proportion and applying it too largely to the kingdom? I'm going to answer that question in a second, Brandon. David Hewitt, it's near the end of the book. I forget exactly where. David, if you want to find it and point me to it, page number, I'll be glad to look at it tomorrow and see what I can make of it for you. Maybe I have a more reasonable, sensible response to your question. Brandon, I'm coming to your question in just a second. Okay, third question. Why was Satan bound? Now, this brings us directly to the walking like a roaring lion over the earth that Brandon brings up. One of the premier objections to the interpretation that I am advocating here is that it seems to imply that during the present gospel age, Satan is completely unable to impact life on earth at all during the gospel age. And so premillennialists assume that the binding of Satan means his complete inactivity on earth. They assume that the binding then means, is, if it's applied to the present age, contradicts the idea that Satan is the god of this age. They walks to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if Satan's binding did imply his total inactivity during the 1,000 years, it would certainly be true that it would contradict other passages in the New Testament. But need I remind you once more? First of all, that the language of Revelation 20 is that a vivid apocalyptic symbol. Yes, in the vision world, Satan is bound and cast into a prison. And I suppose you might say in the vision world, that looks like he can't do anything. But the question is, what does that mean in the real world? Now, the second thing I want to say, I'll assert before I say the second thing, is that the binding of Satan in the vision world may only imply, I'll prove that this is the case in just a second, that in some great respect, Satan's activity is restrained. But it is to cut and paste the vision world into the real world to simply assume that the binding of Satan means his complete inactivity in the real world. And so I say secondly, the language of apocalyptic symbol is not adapted or intended to make fine distinctions. It's intended to give great and general impressions. We may not press the details of Christ's parables beyond reason, so also our interpretation of apocalyptic language must be moderate. Someone has said you must not make Christ's parables walk on all fours, and I think the same thing is true of apocalyptic language. Thirdly, if we adopt the kind of mentality that presses the binding of Satan to mean his complete inactivity during the present age, we'll be forced to object to other clear assertions of the New Testament about Satan. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 asserts that he has been rendered powerless by the death of Christ. Colossians 2:15 asserts that the evil powers have been disarmed and disrobed. What about the lion's teeth in light of that? John 12:31-32 asserts that the ruler of the world has been cast out. Will the objector complain if these passages were true? It would contradict the plain indications of the New Testament that Satan and his host continue to exercise great power during the present age? We hope not. We hope the objector would realize that he's missing the forest for the trees. Fourth, when we examine Revelation 20, clear statements are made which indicate the specific purpose of the binding of Satan. And the impact and effect of the binding of Satan in the real world must be understood in light of the specific statements made in Revelation 20 about what its purpose is. The purpose, according to the explicit statement of Revelation 20, is that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. The only thing that is fair to say that the binding of Satan must mean, according to the passage, is that he's not going to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. The undeceiving of the nations, however, has sometimes been misunderstood as to be equated with their salvation. Well, that's a misunderstanding, which is shown to be a misunderstanding by, if nothing else, the fact that the nations are redeceived. People are saved, they're never redeceived in that way. So the undeceiving of the nations isn't a direct assertion that they're saved. Well, what then does the undeceiving of the nations designate? Well, the undeceiving of the nations may be understood in terms of its opposite. What is the undeceiving of the nations? It's the opposite of what happens when the nations are redeceived. Well, we know what that happens then, because verses 7 and 9 tell us. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The undeceiving of the nations, in verses 8 and 9, is their being roused to the activity of Satan to a unified and concerted effort globally to destroy the church. Satan, therefore, is bound in that he is not able to deceive the nations to do that. He cannot unify the nations into a global effort to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he's been unable to do that for 2,000 years. Satan, therefore, is not bound today from deceiving individuals, many individuals to some degree or any other. He is bound or restrained from so deceiving the nations that they make a concerted, unified, intense, and prolonged effort to destroy Christianity in the world. Think in terms of the big historical perspective. Satan's power was so complete till his binding, and it will be so complete after his loosing, that he could easily do this. Why didn't Satan, with Rome, the mightiest empire in the history of the world, destroy the small, unprotected church of 120 people in Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost ever occurred? There's only one answer to that question. He was bound. The undeceiving of the nations through Satan's binding does not mean that they are saved. I said that before, didn't I? The binding, however, while it doesn't mean that they're saved, is closely related to the missionary effort of the church. It provides the necessary context in which the eschatological preaching of the gospel may occur. Why can the gospel be preached to all the nations before the end comes? Because Satan is bound and unable to stop it. Remember the parallel passages, and especially John 12:31-32. The casting out of the ruler of the world is connected with the sovereign drawing of all men, that is to say, all the nations, to Christ. Jeannie.
Would it be anywhere near possible to say that the reason, like, because Satan is bound in deceiving the nations to turn against the church, could that be possibly why with some people you see such hatred towards other people or towards the church in general?
I think I understand what you're saying. Are you saying you see what Satan would do to everybody in individual cases like that. I think that's correct, yeah. If Satan could do to everybody, or at least every unconverted person, what he does to some unconverted people, you can see the kind of mess we would be in.
Self, you know, and then it goes into the church. I mean, the persecution, I mean, it gradually tails, but.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We have to think in terms of these large historical categories. The whole world lies in darkness up to the coming of Christ. Well, yeah, you have the Jews, that little nation in Palestine. They're under the dominion of Gentile kingdoms. They're shot through with all sorts of false doctrine themselves. I mean, the world's a horrible mess till Jesus comes. We think it's a horrible mess now, and in some respects it is. But we ain't seen nothing. If we go back to the blackness of darkness that existed before Christ worked. Other questions? Let's come to Satan loosed. I want to talk about several aspects of his loosing, the period of his loosing. Verse 3 speaks of Satan's loosing as a short time, a micron chronon, or a micron chronon. This short time is subsequent to the 1,000 years. So, actually the time between Christ's two advents is not just the 1,000 years. It's the 1,000 years plus the short time. Okay? Keep that in mind. Well, how long is a short time? I don't know. It's brief in comparison with 1,000 years. It's short because fire descends from heaven and devours the nations, and Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. Now, I've been asked this question, so I'm going to try to answer it here. Premillennials sometimes argue that the phrase in verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet are also, well, look at the passage. You'll see what they're saying if we look at it. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See the phrase, where the beast and the false prophet are also? What do you suppose premillennialists make of that? See a possible argument that they might bring in light of that statement? Because I've been asked the question. I wonder if you can see it. Anybody have an idea? Where the beast and the false prophet are also. Yeah, that's exactly right, Nathan. Premillennialists have sometimes urged that this seems to say that the beast and false prophet are already there, and then the devil, 1,000 years later, is cast into it. The destruction of the beast and false prophet is described in Revelation 18 and 19, and according to premillennialists, takes place at Christ's second coming, whereas the burning of Satan takes place at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. So they say, see? Doesn't this imply that the beast and false prophet are already in the lake of fire, and then the devil is cast in there? Doesn't that subtly imply a premillennial kind of interpretation? You see the issue? See the question? Well, if you see the question, let me give you the answer. You see the words are also? See the word are? It's not there in the original. It simply says, where the beast and false prophet. And the verb are is supplied by translators. Now, there are two possibilities, both of which resolve the problem raised here by premillennialists. One is that that John is simply saying, and we can adopt then the very translation we have here, where the beast and the false prophet are also. He's simply saying, you remember that place where the beast and the false prophet are cast? Satan's cast there too. If there's a time reference, if there's a reference to previous time, it's only this. I've already told you about that in a previous vision. Now I'm telling you about this in this vision. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is, however, that an entirely different verb is to be supplied. Beale argues, and I think he's correct, that the phrase could be translated, where the beast and the false prophet are also cast, implication, at the same time. Alternatively, it could be simply a reference to a previous vision. Well, I hope you see there's no problem here. That's the period of his loosing. Think of the result of his loosing. As a result of Satan's loosing, the nations are deceived and are brought together to attack the camp of the saints. This is language that refers to the people of God in terms of the wilderness wanderings, the camp in the wilderness. It's all, but at the same time, it's interesting, the people of God are then also referred to as the beloved city, a reference to Jerusalem and the people of God as composing the true Jerusalem. So the one looks at the people of God as a people wandering in the wilderness of this present age. The other language looks at it as the people of God as the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the rest of the New Testament identifies the church as having a part in the heavenly or true or new Jerusalem. So it's still the church here that's under attack. This last great attack is called the war or the battle. And this is interesting. It's the language ton polemon, the battle, the war. Now, that kind of leaves you hanging. What battle? What war? Well, I believe there's good reason to think that the most natural interpretation of this language, the battle, the war, is that we have the article, tone, the. We have the article of previous reference. It's the battle that John has already been talking about. The battle he described in Revelation 19. The battle he described in Revelation 16. Ton polemon, the exact language, occurs in both contexts. This clear reference of 28 to the battles 19:19 and 16:14-16 identifies all these battles as one and the same. By the way, what's interesting is that these previous references to the battle are some of them couched in the language of the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the language of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is used to describe Armageddon that takes place at the end of this age. And the language of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is also used to describe the battle that takes place at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years. The point is, it's the same battle. It's not two battles divided or separated by 1,000 years. And then I want you to look at the parallels to the loosing. Henderson and his More Than Conquerors, which anybody can read and all would profit from, he's got a wonderful gift of popular treatment of subjects like this. Henderson points to chapters 11 and 12 to 14 of Revelation as containing parallels to the short time of chapter 20. In chapter 11, you have the 1,260 days, the two prophets prophesied, the 3.5 days where they're killed and lie in the streets, and then the destruction of the city. So you have a long period of time, a brief time, and then the destruction of the wicked. Many interpreters, I among them, think that the two people prophesying symbolize the church, and the long period of time, the 1,260 days, is the church age, the 3.5 years is the short time of tribulation, and the destruction is the second coming of Christ. Of course, that structure is exactly what you have in Revelation 20, isn't it? But more instructive, in my view, is 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. And again, we're going to have to read this. Mark, I want you to read for us 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. I'll get it up here if you want to read it off my Bible Works, okay? Because I want you to notice the remarkable parallels. The remarkable parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20. Let me just get it right there. Yeah, start with verse 1. I'll move it down when we need to.
Yeah,
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know now that restrains him now, so that his time will be revealed. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deception and wickedness for those who will perish, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all will be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in the wickedness.
Now, I guess I've got to assume a little bit, but I'm going to assume you have a basic acquaintance with 2 Thessalonians 2. And assuming that, I want you to notice the remarkable parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2, which is a description of what? This present age, culminating with the appearance of the Antichrist and the destruction of the Antichrist by the coming of Christ, right? That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is about. Well, then what should we conclude when we find remarkable parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20? Notice, in Revelation 20, Satan is bound by an angel. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity, the coming of the man of sin, and the activity of Satan is restrained by a restrainer until he's taken out of the way. Then a short time of loosing occurs after the time of restraint. And then we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the restrainer is taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness revealed shortly before the second advent. So there's the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and there is the time of apostasy or rebellion. And then during this period of loosing, according to Revelation 20, the nations are deceived. But according to 2 Thessalonians 2, after the restrainer is taken out of the way, those who are perishing believe a lie. And then at the end of the little period, Satan and the nations are destroyed. And at the end of the period of the man of lawlessness and apostasy, a short time, the man of sin and those who believe the lie are judged by Christ's second advent, destroyed by the breath of his mouth and by the breath of his parousia or arrival. Now those are remarkable parallels, aren't they? And they all conspire to the conclusion that the two passages are describing in different ways the same exact series of events. Have any of you ever heard of the word diplopia? You know what diplopia is? Our physical therapist gets it. Diplopia, double vision. Now, Jay Adams, in his book, The Time is at Hand, says the premillennialists are guilty of diplopia, eschatological diplopia. What they've got is double vision. They look at Revelation 20 and 2 Thessalonians 2, and they're the same thing, but they see two things. It's diplopia. That's the point. We do learn, by the way, both from Revelation 20 and 2 Thessalonians 2, that the idea, while there's a lot of nonsense associated with the idea of a great tribulation, well, I'm not convinced the Bible ever says it's 7 or 3.5 years, while a lot of other things that are undoubtedly not true of it are said in the novels and so forth, that in fact there is a little season of persecution for the church that precedes the second coming of Christ, and which is brought to an end by the appearance of Christ in glory. And that's another little nugget or detail that we have to add to our eschatology. Well, I don't want to go on a long time here, but there's a lot to enlighten us here. Have you ever, this is striking, you ever think about this? It's so hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be completely without the knowledge the Bible gives us. I mean, people out there who don't believe the Bible really don't know what's going on. They have no context. They have no perspective. But these perspectives, laying aside a lot of the differences of opinion, Christians know what's going on. We have a basic perspective about what's going on in this age. And it gives us a sense of enlightenment. It gives us, it's terrible to walk on in darkness and not know what at what you stumble. Christians at least know what's going on and where everything's going and how it's all going to end and what the big issues are. Unbelievers, unless common grace has enlightened them to some measure of understanding of Scripture, don't know. That'd be a terrible thing not to know. No wonder they don't want to think about it, because they don't know anything about it if they do think about it. It's just all too bewildering and scary. Well, that's the first thing. There's a lot here to enlighten us. There's much here to embolden us. We learn, and no matter how angry and he gets, that Satan is bound, and the missionary endeavor of the church cannot be stopped, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. And this is the very effect of the work of Christ's first advent. And there's much here to entrench us. Revelation 20 tells us that as the camp of the saints, a beloved city, we are not exempt from tribulation. We are not going to be saved from the tribulation. We are going to go through it. And there those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But at least we know that's what the Christian life is, and that's what it's going to be like. And we can be ready. We know, according to Revelation 20 and the rest of the Bible teaching about eschatology, that there is no such thing as easy Christianity. There is no entering life without going through much tribulation. That's the teaching of the Bible. I was going to try to finish Revelation 20 tonight, but I have decided not to. I'm stopping right here. Verses 4 to 6 are for the first hour tomorrow. Okay? Sorry, Nathan. But what this does is gives all you guys out there in the digital world, the ethereal students, time to reflect on this, along with the students who are here in person, to reflect on this. And so you can get all your questions ready, and we'll have more time and more of our wits about us tomorrow at 5 o'clock, I hope, than we do here at 10 minutes to 10 tonight. So, but before I conclude, any questions? Oh, David Hewitt found, he's been paging through progressive dispensationalism, and on page 93, it says that progressive dispensationalism has not actively pursued apocalyptic as literary genre. Oh, well, that's interesting. I'll take a look at it, David, and maybe have more of an opinion about that statement tomorrow. Any other questions? It's too late to have questions. All we have is a desire for a pillow. Oh, Andrew does. Uh-huh.
So would you stop, when it comes to the tribulation and all the speculation that surrounds the personal Antichrist and all the, like you were alluding to all the things in the novels, but mm-hmm. do you stop there in your interpretation? Like when you read the 70 weeks of Daniel, do you see any need to go further and read into that any more detail, or do you think it's best just to stop there?
Well, quite honestly, in my perspective, the 70th week of Daniel is one of the most obscure passages of prophetic literature I'm aware of. I have my opinions about it. But the fact is, I regard that passage as fairly obscure. It's Old Testament, and therefore raises all sorts of questions about how does a flattened prophetic perspective fit into the idea of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The only proof for a seven-year tribulation is the assumption that the 70th week of Daniel is it. There are references here and there to 3.5 years and so forth, but I guess you could add 2 3.5s and get 7. But the fact is, the only reference to a seven-year tribulation is Daniel chapter 9, in the 70th week of Daniel. And that, to me, is really slim basis to assert something like that. I do think, however, that if we are taught that there is a concentrated or focused period of tribulation different from the rest of the gospel age at the end of the age, that tribulation comes to a focused, intense period of time there, that tends to confirm the idea that the Antichrist is a real person and not just a institution. You know, just like tribulation is not just a feature of the whole age, but it's a focused feature of the last part of the gospel age, even so, Antichrist is not just a general feature or institution characterizing the whole age. It comes to a focus during the little season at the end of the age, since there's a distinctive release of Satan there. I think that all that tends to confirm the notion of a personal Antichrist. The fact that there is a specific period of tribulation, to me, tends to say that there's a personal Antichrist. The two things, ideas, seem to confirm one another. Follow that? So all the speculation about Antichrist does have some biblical basis. It's just when people begin to draw conclusions on the basis of inadequate rationales that you have a big problem. Did I answer your question? Okay, you're dismissed. Thanks a lot. See you tomorrow at 5.